In our study tonight, we want to begin once again by reviewing some of the things that we've studied so far. In the first chapter, the writer is identifying that Jesus is better than what? In the first chapter, two things. Starts out with Him being better than the prophets. Secondly, the angels. That's right. And in the second chapter, of course, we are continuing the thought that He's better than the angels. And then in the third chapter, He's better than what? Moses. That's right. Better than Moses. And then in the fourth chapter, the theme of that chapter has to do with let us do what? Starts out, let us fear. Let us fear lest what happen? That's right. Lest we seem to come short. And the warning is that we may not enter into that promised rest, like the nation of Israel was forbidden to enter into the promised rest. And then in the latter part of the fourth chapter, we begin a discussion of the priesthood. In verse 14, it's going to be very germane to our study even this evening in the 10th chapter, but it says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." This is the beginning of the discussion of the priesthood of Christ. And then in the 5th chapter, the first 10 verses of the 10th chapter, we see the priesthood further discussed and introduced as Jesus introduced as being of the priesthood of Melchizedek, verse 10, or like the priesthood of Melchizedek. But we find an interruption to the discussion of the priesthood beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, and continuing through chapter 6. What's this interruption about? Anyone? Right. The need for maturity. They've not grown or matured like they should have, and so the writer rebukes them and says, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers, but you have need that someone teach you. And then in the 6th chapter, he paints an awful picture of what it means to enjoy the blessings that are in Christ and then to turn away and say, I don't want those. And so an awful picture is painted in verses 1 through 8, but then beginning at verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." Now he introduces once again Jesus being high priest after the order of Melchizedek in the last verse of chapter 6. And that thought then continues in the 7th chapter as he discusses the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and points out the similarities between the two. And then in the 8th chapter, what's being discussed? Again, we have a better introduced. What's this better that's introduced in the 8th chapter? Better covenant. That's right. A better covenant. And then in the 9th chapter, we see a comparison made to the Old Testament tabernacle and have seen how that Jesus is the officiator of a more perfect tabernacle. And then in the 10th chapter, we see that the sanctified may draw near through the one sacrifice, that being Jesus the Christ. And then, of course, in our study tonight, we're going to pick up in the 10th chapter at verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. So let's read just a little bit and get into our study of the things that we want to talk about tonight. In verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which He dedicated for us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Having therefore, brethren, boldness." Notice, if you will, how the writer identifies himself with these people as he calls upon them by the term brethren. We also notice in these verses that he's calling upon them or making an appeal for perseverance. In verse 19, "You should have boldness, therefore, to enter into the holy place." Boldness is something that has been emphasized in our study time and time again. And we want to understand the need to boldly approach the throne of God. Verse 16 of chapter 4, and we're going to come back to this several times.
Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. What gives us boldness? Ken, go ahead.
Not to answer that question. But
all right.
You know, why it's an awesome thing that we can approach, because he can fill our infirmity. He's been there.
That's right.
And that's what we need to understand. It's not just someone that doesn't know what it was like to be on this earth, you know.
That's right. He knows what it is to be tempted like we are. He knows what it is to suffer trials like we do. Afflictions, persecutions, all of those things he's well acquainted with. And it's fascinating that we can draw near with boldness to the throne of grace because he has done these things to become our high priest. David and then David.
Because we have the boldness of confidence because of Christ, that he's gave us a more intimate relationship with God. Now we're children of God.
That's right. That's right. That's right. That's how Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. I know him whom I have believed. He left out the most important word. I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So as we see this, it's a beginning of an appeal for perseverance, responsibility to draw near unto God. And to do so with boldness as we draw near into the holy place through the means of a great high priest. Now we find that repeated sacrifices under that Old Testament system meant repeated remembrances of sin. But however, through the absolute forgiveness through the blood of Christ, we find that there is sufficient atonement for sin. So man can put those things behind him and move on, not having to be called upon to remember those things. So if there are no true advantages in Judaism, and if forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of the conscience come only through the new order, then if Christ has made it possible for us to have perfect fellowship with God, then clearly it becomes our duty to be firm and unwavering in our faith. That just has to follow. Now in verse 19 continuing, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We've emphasized time and time again the significance of the blood. And we've noted that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, verse 22 of chapter 9. And we've also noted in other passages throughout our study the importance of the shedding of blood in order to be forgiven, to give us the boldness to enter into the holy place. But verse 20 says, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The only way that we can approach God is through this new and living way. He's speaking of an entrance before the throne of God, provided by the blood of Jesus. It's described as new. Why? Is it new because it never existed before, or is it new because it's a fresh approach, a recent thing that has occurred? Because it's a recent thing that has occurred. The blood of Jesus has made us consecrated or sanctified, and he calls it a living way. Why? Why is it described as a living way? That's right. It continues to provide. It continues to bring life. It's not scattered with dead sacrifices, but made accessible by a living Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So the context here, the contrast, is not between a new, unfrequented path and an old, familiar one, but rather a new way, or essentially no way at all. Yes, David?
The living way also would be death. I mean, they sacrifice animals in the Old Testament. But Jesus was sacrificed, but he was raised from the grave. So we're talking about the resurrection.
It's possible he could be talking about the resurrection. It's a living way because he has provided something that continues. It's ongoing. Okay? Through his flesh. Through his flesh, the curtain, if you please, identified with his flesh, that these readers might somewhat visualize the need for the death of Jesus, that through his flesh they could enter into that behind the veil. Verse 21 says, "And having a great priest over the house of God." Now that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. The word "having" is in italics, meaning that it's been inserted by the translators, hopefully to help make the meaning more clear. But the point is that we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now this is not the first time we've addressed that. Back over in the fourth chapter, you'll remember in verse 14, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And again at the eighth chapter, again we talked about this. "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this: we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Why is it so important that we understand that we have, present tense, we have such a high priest? Not that we're going to have. He still is, but... All right. All right, that's correct. He sat at the right hand of God, making him ruler and priest. And there's an Old Testament text that speaks to that. You remember where it's found? I want to say Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. You may check me on that. The prophet prophesied that there would be a high priest that would be both king and priest. Yes. Yes, that's in this context, I believe, in the seventh chapter. Verse 25, "Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's right. So it's an ongoing relationship that we have with such a high priest. You find me on that, David? I'm about right. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Okay, good. I like to be right every once in a while, even if it's by accident. All right, let's go back to the 10th chapter here. Hebrews chapter 10. "Over the house of God," verse 21, "having a great high priest," or great priest, "over the house of God." What is he priest over? What is the house of God? The church. That's right. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We learn that the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth, but it's also described as the house of God. In the Hebrew letter, I believe it's the third chapter, about verse 6 thereabouts, we find that expression, the house of God, that Jesus is over his house, the house of God. And in verse 22, we find the beginning of what we're going to call, Jonathan, the "let us," the lettest passages of the book of Hebrews, some of them found in these verses. But there are three in sequence here, beginning at verse 23, or verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water." Let us draw near. Now that seems to be a very great objective that we read about in the Hebrew letter, the privilege to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now these three "let us" statements form somewhat of a triad. And as we look at these three statements, one indicates faith, one indicates hope, and one indicates love. And so we want to see these as we go along. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Now again, drawing near is an objective that we see in the Hebrew letter, something that could not be done under that Old Testament priesthood. Again, go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16.
Also right there, you said that three things. It shows the free gift.
Oh, yes.
We wouldn't have to have that us brought.
That's right.
That us, it's good, you know, salvation is a free gift.
Yeah, right here in this context, things that we must do. Good observation. That's right. In chapter 4, verse 16 again, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. I don't want us to forget that being an objective that's seen in the book of Hebrews. Drawing near unto God. Why was that so important in contrast with that Old Testament system? All right, that's true. That's true, because of sin. All right, only the priest could draw near. So your sin separated you, and the priest could offer a sacrifice for his sins, and then he was privileged to offer a sacrifice for your sins. But what did that do for you? You still could not draw near. Only the priest could do that. You're separated because of your sin. And so this becomes an objective of the Hebrew writer. Oh, certainly, that would be correct to say, because he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And Jesus had committed no sin. Though he was tempted in all points like as we are, he was without sin, the text tells us. So, yes. Ken?
You know, like we started off in the first few chapters, everything's better. I mean, that whole Old Testament covenant basically was designed to keep people away from God.
All right.
Just the priest could enter in. It was only one time a year. You know, in the presence in the holy place for the sins of the people, they couldn't draw near. You know, like we can today. Now he's commanding us to draw near. Whereas back then, you know what I'm saying?
That's right.
I mean, you can tell just in that back how better of a covenant it is.
That's right. And so the contrast is great to see what we now have versus what they had. That's right. So this drawing near becomes quite the advantage. Lost my place here. Let's go back to verse 21. Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith. Drawing near with a true heart, that is free from hypocrisy, deceit, guile, a lack of trust. But what we see under that Old Testament system was the priest, he himself was defiled. He had to go through or engage in numerous washings and had to offer sacrifice for himself. Before then, he could be qualified to do anything for the people. So we learn in this verse, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith. In fullness of faith, that is full assurance of faith. It involves the entrance with sincerity, without doubt, without hesitation. And, of course, without this confidence in the unseen realities that existed within the veil, it's no benefit to do particularly anything. We have to have the confidence when we approach this throne of grace that we may receive help in time of need. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, we've mentioned before that the evil conscience is one of the things that made it impossible for man to draw near. What made a man's conscience evil, if we can use the writer's terminology? The remembrance of his sins. The remembrance of his sins, that's right. Go back, if you will, to the 10th chapter, verse 3. It says, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year. Now his point is, because of the continued sacrifices year by year, the conscience of a man was not made pure, it was not made clean, as you'll notice in verse 2. If so, then these Old Testament sacrifices would have ceased to be offered. And that just makes sense. Why would you continue to offer a sacrifice if it in fact did the job of cleansing the conscience? But what it did do is brought to your remembrance the fact that your conscience was not clean, that you had committed sin, and this sin is still dangling around somewhere over you, and you need to do something about it, which the blood of animals could not do. Does that make sense to anybody besides me? It was. And of course, what that did was make you very much aware of the need of something better, something that would do the job that the animals would not do. And of course, that would be the blood of Christ. David?
Human effort cannot bring about salvation.
Right.
Okay, so under the yes, you could have a sincere heart, you could have all the things that we're committed to have here, but until Christ came, that was, I mean, that was good, but it wasn't good enough.
That's right.
It just wasn't good enough. So under old law, you know, they could do the best they could do, and they could have the sincere heart and do the things that God commanded, but it still isn't any good until Christ came.
Didn't do the job completely. That's right. That's right. So the necessity of the blood of Christ is seen repeatedly in our study. In verse 22, again, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. There were a lot of ceremonial washings that took place in the Old Testament. And we can read about some of those. In fact, we could turn to Exodus chapter 29 and read of one in particular. Exodus 30, Ezekiel chapter 36, and we could read a host of them. But that's kind of beside the point. What is this washing that's discussed here in this text? Is it talking about the ceremonial washings of the Old Covenant? No, it's talking about some washing that has application to us, something that we do. Now, what is it? I believe he's talking about baptism. Yes. Jonathan?
In the older washings that you described, didn't they sprinkle some of the either ashes or blood sacrifice into the waters?
They did. In fact, in chapter 9, we read of some of that at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So they, the waters that they were purified with, one of those older ones, part of the sacrifice was in the water too.
Yes. I think so. Yes, I think so. And Brother Marshall Keeble, back many years ago, you've probably never heard of Marshall Keeble. Some of you have. He was an outstanding gospel preacher back, oh, I'd say around the 1930s, 40s, 50s, along and through that period of time. But he did a marvelous work with people through his simplified illustrations. And he was talking about baptism being a washing. And he said that if you get your clothes dirty and you want to get them clean, you go to the grocery store and buy a box of Doves. Now, some of you probably don't even know what that was. It was a... Pardon me?
In the box, you have dust and glasses.
That's right. You'd get glasses and some other things, I think, along with that. But that's right. You'd buy a box of detergent. You'd put the detergent in the water and put your clothes then in the water with the cleansing agent, the detergent, and it would get your clothes clean. Now he said the waters of baptism work the same way. There's nothing particularly in the water itself except that's where you come in contact with the blood, which is the cleansing agent that gets your soul clean. Now something then has to get into the water if you're going to benefit from the cleansing agent, and what's that? You. That's right. And that's what I believe the writer is talking about here when he talks about the washing. Paul was instructed to arise and be baptized and wash your sins away. So there is a washing that takes place. Now, the Apostle Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 3, not the taking a bath. In other words, it's not to get the filth of the flesh off, but it is to answer a good conscience, the interrogation of a good conscience before God. Now, what is it that keeps you from having a good conscience?
Remembrance of sin,
the very element of sin. And so if sin can be washed away, then you can have the answer of a good conscience. David? That's right. My understanding is, from a medical standpoint, and I'm not a doctor, you understand, so I'm simply quoting what I've heard or read,
that from a medical standpoint, once one dies, there begins to be a separation of the water that's in the body, the fluids. Now, Ken, you and Karen might be able to enlighten me more on that because of your profession, but there begins to be a separation of the fluids in the body. And so when blood and water poured out, it indicated that indeed he was dead. Okay. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's go back to our text of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23, another "let us" statement. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised." This second "let us" is a profession of our faith. Or some have said that perhaps a better understanding of that would be a confession of our hope, as it were, and as it's translated in the American Standard Translation. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not." How many times have we studied in this book about the necessity of holding fast? Well, several times, if you wanted to answer that. In the third chapter, for example, and in verse 6, the writer says, "But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." And then in the third chapter and in verse 14, "For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." This idea of holding fast, Ken, go ahead. That's right.
He promises eternal life, and that's the confidence we have that he cannot lie.
That's right. That's right. And he's also said, "I will never fail you. I'll never forsake you." And so the confidence that we have is in him and the things that he has promised. And let us hold fast to that. The very foundation of our faith is upon the validity that he doesn't lie, the promises that he has made. "So I will never in any wise fail you or forsake you," gives us the assurance that we need so that we won't have any doubts. Hold fast. Now, David, you mentioned something a few moments ago in these three "let us" statements. Here's something that we do. We have to do that. No one can do that for us, and certainly God doesn't do that for us, and he hasn't punched our ticket already. We must hold fast if we're to receive these blessings that he has made unto us. So the confession or profession of the things that we believe, those things that we hold dear, those things that often are mocked in a skeptical world, these are the things that the writer calls upon us to hold fast, not just once but multiple times. Now, as we consider the third in the triad, we see this completes it. In verse 24, he said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." It's important, I think, that we see that we do not live alone. We have an impact upon each other, and sometimes that impact may determine whether or not we make it, whether or not we're successful as a Christian. We need each other, and if we ever reach the point that we think we don't need other Christians, then we've reached a very dangerous zone in our lives. We need each other, and we must see that. It's not always what I get from you. It may be what I bring to you that makes the difference in whether or not we go to heaven. Several years ago, there was an old man that about all he did and was capable of doing was attending. But he attended faithfully. He was always there. There was another man in the audience that came quite frequently, but not all of the time, who was not a Christian. Finally, the old man passed away, and this man, who was not a Christian, obeyed the gospel. And somebody raised the question, "Why now?" Which I think is a legitimate question. They said, "You've heard the gospel enough times to save the world. Now, why did you choose to obey it now?" He said, "That old man." He said if it was important enough to him to be there all the time, then there must be something to it. And I think he's right. I think he had a good handle on things. But this passage tells us that we need each other. "Let us therefore consider one another." Yes, David?
Well,
All right. That manifests the love that God has for us and consequently the love we should have toward one another. And this writer says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This idea of provoking is to excite to love and good works. I need to do something to get you going. You need to do something to get me going, to excite me in these realms. Jonathan? Okay.
In the scientific realm, that's what atoms and everything else do. Things start to get warmer, heat's generated through it. Those particles get excited, hit each other, and start transferring that excitement or impulse into the others, which speeds them up, which gets them hotter, and eventually the whole system or object gets hotter and hotter as it goes.
All right. Is that like a microwave? Okay, that's a good illustration, I think.
As it continues to impact or have an impulse on one object or the other, they get stronger and grow in deep strength.
It's a good illustration. Yeah. And we do that to each other. We have an influence on each other. And hopefully it'll germinate positive things to provoke unto love and good works. And then the writer says, not forsaking our assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is one of the most important reasons, I guess, and I'm speaking in generalities, but what is one of the most important reasons for you being here tonight? Bruce? All right. All right. Edification, that's right. We're here to trying to build each other up, to kind of help each other to go to heaven after this life is over. And of course, Paul said, all you do, let all be done unto edifying. 1 Corinthians 14, I believe it's about verse 26. So the things that we do are to build up each other. Now, if I neglect that, what am I doing to you? The writer says, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. And then he continues, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment.
He's saying it's hard to do that, to stimulate one another, if you don't.
That's right. One of the purposes of meeting together is to stimulate each other. And it's not possible for us to do that if we neglect that. Okay? All right.
Encouragement. And I think the more that people comment, knowing that they've read the stuff, it's great encouragement.
Oh, certainly it is. We build up each other.
Things heat up and it gets warmer and warmer.
Yes. All right. To use Jonathan's analogy. Yes, Joey?
I heard a preacher many years ago use an illustration that stuck with me because I thought it was interesting. And he likened the assembly to like logs.
Oh, yes.
Okay. And as long as all the logs are burning together, you got a nice flame. But if you pull one of those logs out and move it over 5 feet away, it'll continue to burn for a little while, but then it'll go into a red glow and ember, and then eventually it'll just die out. It'll go cold.
Uh-huh.
If it's removed from the fire itself. And as individual Christians, I think that's a good illustration, is that if you forsake the assembly and you just quit going, it's inevitable.
That's right. I heard of a preacher that did that. He went to visit a fellow who had been neglectful about the assembly. Went into his house and sat down in the chair beside the fireplace and reached in there with the tongs and got a big coal and set it out on the hearth and didn't say anything. Eventually, that's what happened to the coal. It began to flicker and went out. He got the tongs a hold of the coal again and set it back in the fire and it began to flame. And again, the preacher didn't say a word, not one word. The fellow said, I get the point, preacher. I'll see you Sunday. Yeah, it's a good illustration, I think. It helps us to see that we need each other if we're going to flame up and excite each other, as it were, to love and good works. That's important. Bruce?
You just said the love, you should have the love of Christ, but also the love of one another. We can't
That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And that's what our assemblies are about. And I want to comment, too, on this verse 25 when he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. Now, that indicates that some were just not taking this seriously. And there might have been a variety of reasons why they were not as serious about it as they should. It may be that worship was simply unattractive when compared to all the pomp and circumstance of Jewish worship. And it very well may be that some thought that they really didn't see any good coming from a common worship assembly. In other words, I've had folks say something to the effect that I just don't get any good out of it. Well, you know, that's not really all the points to be established, is it? Sometimes people don't seem to get any good out of it because they don't bring any good to it. And we need to think about that. These Jewish Christians, or Christians from a Jewish background, were being persecuted. And maybe they reasoned, it's just easier for my life if I'm not here, or if I don't assemble, and to avoid the persecution that would come along with that. Yes.
When it comes to encouragement, we're not here to just get. We're here to give and get.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so we need to see that in our relationship to each other, that I need to bring something to the assembly, then I can take something home with me. The edification is what we're talking about. Now, in these verses, he says to exhort one another. Now, exhort one another to do what?
Stay faithful.
All right. All right, love and good deeds to bear fruit. Exhort one another, he says, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now, there's always been, it seems, a great discussion over the day approaching, what that day was. I think there are three plausible possibilities. One is, as you see the day approaching, that would be the day of worship. As you see the day approaching, some believe to be the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was to occur about 5 years down the pike from the writing of this letter. And then others believe that perhaps it would be the final day of judgment. Now, whatever day it was, it was a day that they could see approaching. Now, we know that they could certainly see the Lord's day approaching. They knew that because that comes every week. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem would have certain signs attached to it. They could see, for example, the city encompassed by the Roman armies. And when they were to see that, then they were to flee the city and go into the mountains and escape the destruction that was to permeate the city. Now, in your view and in your thinking, what do you believe that day is in this context? So much the more as you see the day approaching. No takers? Well, perhaps. Ken?
Well, I think it's a reference to the destruction of the
Jerusalem. I think it very well could be. I lean toward that position.
Because no one really knew. No one knew the time and hour or anything. And
no.
The apostles were through. As you know, the time is coming. You know, we shouldn't be.
Yeah. In Luke, the 21st chapter, we see that there would be certain signs that would precede the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that they could see. Yes, Jonathan.
All
right.
Encourage one another, stir up that love and good works. For if you sin willfully, all that's left is a fearful expectation of judgment.
All right. Now, I would agree to a certain degree that the willful sin would include the forsaking of the assembly. These have been warned about that. They understand the importance of it. Now, if you do that, knowing what it's all about, what have you done? That's right. Yeah, that's right. I lean more toward the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in this text, and I say I lean more toward that. I'd be split somewhat between the first day of the week and the destruction of Jerusalem, but more toward the destruction of Jerusalem. But this is plausible. Joey and David.
What about the possibility that it's a reference to that altar
Well, that's what Jonathan said. Yeah, yeah. The only problem with that. The problem I have with that is there would be no signs preceding that. There would not be any evidence of that coming. The Lord has said that He will come as a thief in the night. There won't be any signs preceding.
There won't be any signs, but we know it's the day that's coming.
Right, but He said, as you see the day approaching, it would be something that you would evidently see.
As time goes on, we see that day is approaching either by death or...
It's closer today than it was yesterday. That we do know. All right, Rebecca? I'm sorry, I'll get you guys. Okay? I'll get you then. Go ahead, David, and then I'll come back over here to Rebecca.
I'm guessing at this point that, like Jerusalem, that's not the final judgment, but that would be one judgment of God.
True. That's true. Rebecca, and then Ken, and Bruce, did I see your hand? Okay, Rebecca? Well, I think because of the wording of the context, I've always taken that position that there would be something evident as you see the day approaching. Now, when the apostles were talking about judgment is at hand, what judgment were they talking about? Were they talking about the second coming of the Lord? Or were they talking about perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem being at hand? I think there are temporal judgments that are discussed that would have signs. Then there is a final judgment that would not have any particular signs. So that's my thinking on that.
Even if it's a reference to the judgment day where there's no signs, you can still see the day approaching. I mean, I become more and more aware as I get older that, you know, I'm not going to live forever. The living know they shall die. And when you die, your status is set, you know, for that final judgment.
That's right. So,
I'm not being definitive here. I'm not saying I know for sure, but I can at least understand, and I would not argue strongly with somebody who takes the position that it's a reference to the final judgment, even though nobody knows when that day's coming. We still see the day coming, and we know it's inevitable and it's coming.
Yeah. I wouldn't take an argumentative stand. Ken?
You know, it also could be symbolic of the end of time, too. We need to consider that, but in Matthew 24 and in chapter 25, the Lord Himself said that it'd be a long period of time before the judgment day.
Okay.
A long period of time. And this ain't too far off.
No.
And also in 2 Thessalonians.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah, go ahead and complete that.
Falling away,
right. Right. So, yeah. Bruce? Okay, David?
I've always taken the position that it's the final judgment because of verse 28, like Jonathan says, it goes on mutual fire. But thinking back to the fact that it's written in Hebrews, I can see where the destruction of Jerusalem would be a very prominent thing.
Yeah. Whenever you introduce this, these three positions always come up. Jenny?
I looked up the definition of exhort because it's not really something we use a whole lot.
We should.
but the definition that I saw said that it was like cheering somebody on.
Okay.
When you're encouraging them by cheers or shouts. And so obviously, regardless of what the day is talking about, it's going to be a tough one. It's something that, it reminds me of the end of a race when you run for 24 and a half miles and you just can't go any further, but there's people standing at the finish line and they're cheering for you.
Yeah.
That's how you finish it.
Yeah. Well, that's right. And of course, that's the imagery that's presented at the end of the 11th chapter and on into the 12th chapter of a race and running the race and looking toward the finish line where Jesus is and so forth. And good analogy. Good analogy. Any other comments on that? These three positions, like I say, always come up in this discussion. I don't know of a fourth. But in verse 26, Jonathan, have I got time to introduce this willful sin aspect? That's not enough time, but I'll try. He said, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins." If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, we know the things that are right and we're determined we're not going to do that. Very reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 6. Now you're going to tell me I'm out of time. Very reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer indicates some had begun and they had fallen away, and it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. We're going to make that contrast and comparison in our next study, so we'll start with verse 28 next time and see what we've done when we commit willful sin. Hey, buddy, did you escape? Did you escape?